If you'll turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the opening chapter of the opening book of the Bible. In the Lord's providence, we gather today on Valentine's Day, and I want to extol the virtues of Christian marital love. I want to draw our attention to the blessings of marriage as God designed it to be. And in particular, my purpose is to draw your attention to five of those blessings. The first is this. Ordinarily, marriage is central to fulfilling our mission in this world. Ordinarily, marriage is central to fulfilling our mission in this world. According to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When the Word of God first speaks about humans, and when the Word of God first speaks to humans, it tells us that we were created by God Himself in order to perform a mission for God. That mission has been called the creation mandate. We've been called to the task of subduing the earth and having dominion over it. Humankind's vocation, our calling as humans, has been to bring the created world into subjection in a way that is not exploitative, but in a way that glorifies God, in a way that displays the grandeur of God and the goodness of God. We're to bring all the natural resources that God created into subjection in such a way as to enjoy those resources, in such a way as to benefit from those resources. Again, in a way that draws attention to the greatness and the goodness of God. And to enable us to fulfill that high calling, the Lord created us male and female. And again, his first recorded words to the first male and the first female was, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." The Lord envisioned a world of married couples bearing children. The family was established as the basic human institution through which man's mission, that which he was created for, would come to fulfillment. Now, Adam's revolt radically altered things. Man's fall, God's work of redemption, have both changed in some measure the Lord's agenda and the Lord's priorities. The truest man that has ever walked upon this earth, the God-man, Jesus Christ, never married. He never reared children. The most influential apostle of them all, the Apostle Paul, likewise, he never married. He did not raise a family. There are situations in this present evil age where, according to the Bible, it's actually preferable for one not to marry. But that said, Genesis 1 makes it very clear, right as the Bible opens, that ordinarily marriage is central to fulfilling our human mission in this world. Being married equips most of us to fulfill our life's calling in a way that otherwise would have been impossible. Think for a moment by way of illustration of our dear Pastor Hendricks, recently departed to be with the Lord. Pastor Gary's life mission in large measure was to preach God's word. And for 5+ decades, that's what he gave himself so energetically and earnestly to doing. But that ministry of the word would never have taken place if a woman named Hazel Watson had not been joined in marriage to a man named Thomas Hendricks, the fruit of whose union was Gary Hendricks. The life mission of Hazel Hendricks, in large measure, not exclusively, but in large measure, was rearing Gary, nourishing him, loving him, until the end of her days, and perhaps even in heaven, praying for him, interceding for him. And what about Sherry, Pastor Gary's wife? Those of us who knew Pastor Gary well can appreciate an idiom that I think goes back to the 1940s, that behind every great man there lies a great woman. That's not absolutely true in every case. But again, for those of us who knew Pastor Hendricks well, he could never have been the minister and the preacher that he was if God had not given him Sherry. Marriage was huge. It wasn't secondary. It wasn't peripheral. It was very central to Pastor Hendricks being able to fulfill the work, the mission that God had given him to do. There are exceptions, of course, in a fallen world, but ordinarily, marriage is central to fulfilling our mission in this life. Related, a second blessing of marriage is that it usually brings the gift and stewardship of children. It usually brings the gift and stewardship of children. Genesis 1 tells us that the first recorded words of God, as we've already noted, were be fruitful, multiply. It's one of the basic aspects of you and I having been made like God. At the core of our identity as humans is that we are the image of God. We have been made like our Maker as personal beings. We're not divine, but we are personal, just as God is personal, and we are designed to be a finite replica of the one who is infinite and who is eternal and who is unchangeable. We are hardwired. We are called. We're designed to be like God. Well, God is apparent. Even in the Godhead itself, that is evident, is it not? Throughout all eternity, billions of years before the sun ever shone, God was a father who had a son. And central to God's redemptive purpose in this world is to have a family who will know Him and love Him and adore Him and trust Him and serve Him as their Father in heaven. God is a parent. And as those called to be finite replicas of Him, it's His design that, generally speaking, we will be parents. I believe that we can infer that if the world had not fallen, that every human being would have known the blessing of marriage and the bearing of children. That's how central it is to bearing the image of God. Now, again, in a fallen world, abnormalities abound. There are outstanding believers. We see in the New Testament virtuous women like Phoebe and Dorcas or Tabitha, who it appears were not married. At least they're presented to us as being exemplary, not in relation to having been a wife or having been a mother, but simply for their service to the Church of Jesus Christ. What they apparently did as single women in their love for God and in their love for His people. Another abnormality of a fallen world is that many have married but been unable to bear children. That's been a heavy burden that is very clear in the narrative of Scripture, how many women have borne that burden, women in particular, have borne that burden throughout the millennia. And we know people in our own life experience who bear that heavy burden. There are people like King David and the prophet Samuel, and we could name others who have children, were given children, but their children ended up in some ways being more a burden than a blessing. Those men had children who proved to be wicked and brought heartache to their godly parents. But all that said, the Bible still declares without hesitation, without reservation, in particular to the people of God, that children are a blessing from the Lord. And that's one of the chief blessings, ordinarily, of marriage, is having children. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And in those verses, what is envisioned is an older couple, a godly couple. They've raised children, and they've shot them like arrows out into the battlefield of this world. And now that the children of their youth are adult, these older godly parents, they have the comfort, and they have the strengthening influence, and they have the testimony of grown children testifying to their integrity. And Psalm 127 uses that picture in speaking of the blessedness of the godly being given children from the Lord. The Bible's candid about the fact that family life is not always pretty in this world. With the beginning of a new year, I started back at Genesis 1 again, and here in recent days I've been in the latter chapters of Genesis and the saga of the family of Jacob. And most of you are aware of the inspired narrative. It's got a lot of ugly in it. There's just sin abounding. Jacob brings children into the world by way of four different women, not who lived with him at different times. They lived with him all at the same time. And so you have a man and these four biological moms together rearing a family, and there's jealousy and there's strife. There's literally hatred. And in the midst of the mess of what family so often is in this broken and cursed world, while it's painful, and while it's threatening, and while there's a lot of wrong, even in that situation, God raised up a Joseph. And Jacob rightly would have testified, "My children, God has blessed me and given me children." From the line of Judah, the Savior would come. There are people here in our own church family for whom marriage has involved a lot of heartbreak, and yet through that very union, they have known sweet blessing through children that union produced. Many here have experienced a sweetness in marriage that has been amplified through what God has done in and through our children. We've suffered losses in recent months and over the last couple of years, and various people from here and in other places have expressed their sympathy for what we've been through, and people have expressed that in personal and kind ways to me. And one of the things that I've said in response is that amidst loss and amidst pain, there's been a lot of sweet spots in our church. And for me and Beth personally, there's been a whole lot of sweet spots in our family that God has made our children now grown to be such an occasion of joy to us. A third blessing of marriage: it provides a unique experience of human companionship. It provides a unique experience of human companionship. It's significant that in the more detailed account of creation that is given to us in the second chapter of Genesis, the first words there spoken by the Lord about marriage are these. The Lord God said, "It is not good," this is verse 18, "it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." One of the things that's striking about what God says there is that at this point in the history of creation, Adam had unhindered fellowship with God. Sin had not come into the mix yet. As far as we know, the devil had not yet appeared. And Adam had unbroken fellowship with God, and yet even with that being the case, God himself looks at Adam and says, something is missing here that my fellowship does not supply. There's an incompleteness. There's a need. It's not good that man be alone. I will do something more. I will do something in addition to provide for this need of companionship. Now, in the context of what we've already noted from Genesis 1, a man needed a companion with whom he could be fruitful and multiply. He needed a helper fit for him in the work that the Lord had assigned. So marriage, in other words, was not designed primarily to bring romantic delight and personal fulfillment. It was designed as a working partnership. Okay, the call, as we've been reminded from Genesis 1, was to exercise dominion over the earth. And in order to do that, there was a need to be fruitful and multiply. And God gave to Adam a working partner. That said, Genesis 2 and the rest of the Bible describe marriage as a companionship that goes beyond simply having children and working together. Note, again, the words of Genesis 2. When I say again, I mean that they're familiar to many of us. We haven't read them this morning. Note, Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20, the verses that follow verse 18, where God speaks of it not being good that the man be alone, I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So this passage, which leaves out so many details about creation, draws our attention to this detail. That God, having seen Adam's need, before woman was created, he first paraded all the animals that he had made before Adam. He brought each of those creatures to Adam so that he could lay his eyes on them and so that he could give them an identity by way of naming them. And then in what follows, we're told that God put Adam into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs surgically out, and from that rib formed the woman. And then he brought the woman to Adam, just as he earlier had brought each of the animals to Adam. And he brought the woman to Adam so that, as he had done before, so now he could put his eyes on this most recent of God's creatures, and he could assign an identity to that creature as well. And one commentator, reflecting on the passage, wonders if the Heavenly Father did not think to himself, as I awaken my son now to see this creature, having seen all those other creatures before, I'm interested in how he's going to respond to this one. And indeed, according to the ESV rendering, Adam's first words upon seeing Eve, at last, yay, different, wonderfully different. And again, it's just a few strokes by the divine artist about the significance of what was taking place there, but it's clearly intimated that this was more than just a work associate, this woman, that God had designed Eve to be indeed bone of his bone and flesh of Adam's flesh. Now, we don't go far in the Bible at all. We go just to the next chapter before seeing that this marriage that was made in paradise was marred by Satan and by sin. And that has sadly been the case ever since. Every marriage in this world has revealed something of the marring of sin and Satan. But the affirmation of the book of Ecclesiastes still resonates very deeply, not just with God's people, but even with non-Christians as well, when Ecclesiastes says this in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who was alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Have many of us not found it to be one of the sweetest things on earth to have someone to come home to? To have someone who's coming home to us, to share a life together under the sun, to have a life that amidst the ups and downs and the challenges and the brokenness, to have a life that is together, that is sharing all things, the good and the bad, that which is just so pleasing and that which is disappointing, to have it shared together. If we are honestly making an effort to enter into our spouse's joys and to understand what pleases him or her, what encourages him or her, what excites him or her, if we're likewise making a real effort to move into the burdens of our spouse, what weighs upon him or her, what is challenging to him or her, what is an area of weakness to him or her, if we're moving deliberately, purposefully into the plans and purposes of our spouse, what are they thinking about for this week and for this year and for the next 5 years? What's on their mind? What are their hopes? What are their plans? If we are working at being those kind of people who are moving into our spouse, we will find companionship to be rich, even amidst the challenges that we may find because of our differences, because of sins, because of other burdens and factors. For so many of us, marital companionship has brought warmth in a cold world, and it's been a real help to us when we had fallen in terms of being lifted back up. It's also brought us safety that we otherwise would not have known. And that brings me to the fourth blessing of marriage. It provides for sexual intimacy and safety. The fourth blessing of marriage is that it provides for sexual intimacy and safety. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman, a covenant union. It's framed by a pledge that is made before the community, but it's consummated in sexual intercourse. Genesis 2, the Bible's most basic statement about marriage is this: a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Passages like 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 I draw attention to the fact that whatever else being one flesh involves, it does involve sexual intimacy. Now that passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 16, if you look at it in its context, you recognize quickly, readily, that sexual temptation is something that is pervasive in this world. And thus, again and again in the Bible itself, that reality is acknowledged, that sexual temptation is pervasive, it's powerful, and the examples are legion, not only within the pages of Bible history itself, but also in the exhortations and in the commands and in the warnings. And Of course, outside of the Bible, the examples are legion of what sin and Satan have done in this arena involving this powerful appetite that God has designed in us as humans. Both Old Testament and New Testament have passages which link explicitly the safety that marital relations can provide from the dangers of illicit sexual thought and behavior. The Bible is very honest. It's very realistic. It speaks of sex as being like a fire, something that can be warm and delightful, something that can be out of control and devastatingly destructive. And it's with that realism about sexuality in a fallen world that the Bible urges us in both Old and New Testaments to give careful thought, prayerful thought, and implementation to the place of the marital bed in connection with not just closeness, which is the most fundamental aspect of marital sexuality, intimacy, but not just with respect to intimacy, but also with respect to the danger of immorality. I'll simply quote Proverbs 5, 18 through 21. 1 Corinthians 7 is a significant parallel New Testament passage. Let your fountain be blessed, Proverbs 5 urges us, speaking to a young man. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Actually, it's not speaking to a young man here. It's speaking to an older man who would think about the wife that he married when he was young. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, like a loving doe and a graceful mountain goat. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Why should you? And this sentence is introduced by the preposition for. It's a rationale. It's an explanation. For, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the breast of a foreigner? The ways of everyone are before the eyes of the Lord. He observes all his paths. Some of you are aware that even in recent months, there's been a horrible, it's come to more concrete expression this week, and the publication of an official report just this past week was made known publicly. But yet another major Christian figure, now departed, being exposed in a double life of sexual uncleanness. A man who was a champion for the truth of Christianity. A man who was brilliant and who was articulate and who was incredibly winsome and being able to set forth and defend the Christian faith in a way that thousands of people found compelling and persuasive. And there's no question that God on some level used that man in doing good to others. But the man himself has now clearly and definitively been exposed as having lived a double life. And it's in this arena this happens again and again and again. It's in this arena of the sexual appetite. Various factors drive that appetite, but whatever the underlying factors, sin and Satan get in a peculiar way. There's a peculiar power to this area of temptation. And the Bible does not just say we're too polite to even think about that, much less talk about it. The Bible openly acknowledges that, and it appeals to us. Face these things. Be honest with yourselves. Take principled, thoughtful, prayerful action in the light of the danger that abounds in this area. How many of us here would have failed morally, would have brought deep injury to others, would have brought deep injury to ourselves, and would have deeply dishonored God if we had not had the safety that marriage provided for us in terms of a sexual outlet. Especially true, perhaps, in our younger adult years when the sexual drive is generally most intense. Even in our not-so-young adult years, marital sex can be enjoyed as one of God's sweet gifts. We can forget it's a passage, it's a book that's often overlooked. But there is a whole book in the Old Testament that celebrates the preciousness of marital love. It's called the Song of Solomon. And that's a portion of Scripture that's not aiming primarily at the danger of immorality, but it kind of backs up to Eden and says, even in a fallen world, God designed this, and there's something very precious and something to be celebrated about it. A fifth blessing of marriage is that it teaches us about covenant love. It teaches us about covenant love. Again, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. To hold fast to one spouse is to live out a sworn vow of fidelity, which the Bible calls a covenant. In marriage, to use very traditional language, we pledge to take a given person to be our wife or our husband, to have and to hold from that day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. So help me God. And we make that sworn pledge in the presence of God and in the presence of witnesses. As those traditional vows make clear, marriage is not simply a commitment to remain under one roof together. Marriage is not simply a commitment to remain under one roof together. Marriage is a sworn pledge that we will love and cherish the person to whom we have bound ourselves by oath. Feelings are involved, but marriage is not primarily about what we feel, but rather what we do. We do love. We do cherishing. We work out a commitment day in and day out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out. We work out by the help of God, often feeling our need of that help, pleading with Him for grace, for power. We work out a commitment to regard our spouse as the person on earth that God has made to be most important to us. Their needs, their concerns, their soul, their welfare is more important to us than that of anyone else. What does she need? What are his burdens? What would minister to her joy? How can I help him? How can I pray for him? Above all people, I will be kind to this person. I will be patient. I will be forgiving. I will seek peace. I will be gentle. I will be good. I will be faithful. I swear that for this person, above all others, I will seek to live the Christ-like life. It's a pledge to work out genuine love towards another person, a specific person, a woman, a man, to whom we made vows before God. It's been often said, and we need to say it to ourselves again and again. Marriage is not fundamentally about what my spouse will do for me. It's not essentially about my personal fulfillment. It's not largely about making me happy. It is a commitment to love. There are two huge words in the Hebrew of the Old Testament that are used to describe God in his covenant relationship to his people. One of those words is hesed, and the other is emeth. I was reading a short update from Benjamin Wright's, I forget what you would call it, but he has prayer requests that go out to some of us, and his website is called Abiding in Hesed, and that's a Hebrew word that is rendered in the ESV as steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy. Emeth is the word faithful. The idea is of being true, reliable, loyal. This is the way God is. The Old Testament hits this note again and again and again and again. God is hesed and emeth. He is one of steadfast love. He is one faithful and true and loyal. In marriage, we have the blessing of learning and practicing that kind of love. And what a blessing it is to have the push every day of our lives, if we're married, to have the prod to live in such a way, to deny ourselves and to think of someone else, to regard their concerns above our own. What a blessing it is to have that pressure in our lives, to have that sanctifying goad. From Genesis 3 on, the Bible openly acknowledges that we as a race, as a fallen race, are not exemplary in chesed and emeth. We are like crooked sticks. We are very prone to going astray, loving ourselves more than we love God or love others. We need the grace of God to transform us from the inside out. And the glorious good news of the Bible is that our Maker and our Judge, as has just been acknowledged, is full of hesed and emeth. He is everything that we natively are not. And in his loving kindness and in his faithfulness, he made a vow before the world was ever created. This happened within the Godhead. It was a family thing. The Father made a pledge to his Son that he would be given a people, that they would be rescued from their sins, and that the Son would be the central figure in the redemption of a vast host of sinners. And God, having made that solemn oath to his Son, that he is his Son, and that he would beget him into a new mode of life as the mediator in his resurrection, and that he would be the firstborn of a whole new family of brethren who would be conformed at last to his image. God, having made that sworn promise to his Son, fulfilled that pledge, sending his Son in the fullness of time into the world so that Jesus could live the life that we have so failed to live, bear the judgment that we so deserve, rise again in triumph, that we might be forgiven, that we might be received, that we might be changed into a people marked by hesed and emeth. Have you been brought to know that Savior? A Savior whose arms are full of love. A Savior in whom there is nothing treacherous. A Savior in whom there is nothing selfish. A Savior who has fully, infinitely, perfectly exemplified the love that he calls us to mimic. A love that is gracious. A love that forgives. A love that is patient. A love that is kind. A love that takes us right where we are. A love that undertakes bit by bit to change us. And at last, as we read earlier from Ephesians 5, earlier in the service, at last to present us without blemish or spot. Hallelujah, such a Savior has come. Let's pray together, please. Lord, we thank you for all of your good gifts, and we thank you today for the blessing of marriage. We thank you for what you designed it to be, and we thank you for the way in which it still answers its design in so many ways for so many people. We thank you that all over the world, people find comfort and safety and joy in families. And we thank you, oh God, for how we who are your people in a heightened way have experienced your grace, so many of us, through the blessings of marriage and the home. We recognize, oh God, that this is a blessing in the present age that you have purposed to not give to all. There are people like Daniel of old and people like you, Lord, yourself, who in this world were so fulfilled, so fruitful, apart from marriage and the bringing up of children. We thank you, O God, that you know exactly what's best for each one of us. But we do thank you today for the blessing of the Christian home. And we pray that you would protect our homes. And we pray, O God, that you would graciously make our marriages to be all that we need them to be. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.